Morning, you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. We continue our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Acts, a book which was written by the disciple, historian, physician, Luke, man, very well attested, in order to lay out the continual work of the reigning Christ, a reigning Messiah who is advancing his kingdom from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth through his Holy Spirit empowered witness, the church. Here we've arrived now in Acts 14. The beginning of this chapter, we find ourselves in the year 47 to 48 AD, in the middle of Paul's first missionary journey. Barnabas and Paul have traveled nearly 300 miles at this point, first going from Antioch into this island of Cyprus, from there sailing north to Lower Galatia, arriving in Pamphylia, then walking 100 miles north into Northern Galatia, into Pisidia Antioch, preaching the gospel boldly wherever they went. And in spite of much opposition, which will just become a normal thing for Paul here pretty soon, it's just all it is, despite much opposition by many unbelievers, God had sovereignly appointed countless Jews and Gentiles to eternal life. And many have been saved through the means of these two missionaries preaching. Today, these men continue forward in their mission as bold preachers of the gospel. And with that, let's turn our eyes to our text this morning, Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, concluding with verse 7. We read, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. As always, just a brief prayer to help us in our time of exposition this morning. Let's pray. Father God, get me out of the way. Let your word go forth with clarity, with power. Open our eyes this morning to see the power of the gospel. A gospel that not only saves, that not only brings peace between sinners and God and peace between men, but also a sword. A sword that divides all humanity into two clear, distinct divisions. Those who are for Christ and those who are against Him. Lord, wherever we are this morning, wherever we stand, make it absolutely clear so that if there is anyone here this morning that is on the wrong side, the side of judgment of this sword, God, that they would be made known by the drawing of your Spirit, that you might effectually draw them to you in salvation, that they may see the glory and goodness of Christ for the first time ever and run to Him, that they may be on the right side of the dividing line. God, show us the power of the gospel that we wield daily as the witnesses of Christ. And move us to action to be all the more bold, no matter what we might face, to proclaim it often and relentlessly, with absolutely no desire whatsoever to ever back off from the truths therein. Move us, change our hearts, Open our eyes to your word. Fill us with your spirit. Convict, convert, transform, empower, embolden through your word this morning. We say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. After being run out by unbelieving Jews in Pisidia, Antioch, this traveling band of missionaries shook the dust off their feet and joyfully continued moving forward in their call to proclaim Christ to all who would hear. And in their travels, they now arrive in a small city of Iconium. Now, Iconium was in the eastern part of Galatia, and it was located about 90 miles southeast of Pisidia, Antioch. So here we have another 90 miles that these men are traveling on foot, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And unlike Pisidia, Antioch, and Lystra, Iconium remained far more Greek in its character and was in many ways actually resistant to Roman influence. So many of the other places that we've seen through Paul's missionary journey were those which had been established as Roman colonies, Colonia Caesarea, Caesar's colonies, and were places of emperor worship, which is why I believe the Lord not only led these men to them, but why they strategically chose them to go to these places where Caesar was proclaimed as Lord and to come with a message that says, no, Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ is Kurios. He is Lord. They went to these places strategically where Caesar was being worshipped and said, no, there's one king, one reign, one sovereign over the universe, and his name is Jesus. But here is a new place, a place that is not really given to that kind of imperial cult, is more Greek in its influence, just as we'll see in some of the other places in the weeks to come. Now, Luke really only gives us a small little blip here of the ministry in Iconium. We've seen, literally gave practically a full chapter to Pisidia Antioch, the powerful sermon, the first recorded sermon of Paul there, all of these amazing events that happened there, and then we get a quick seven verses for Iconium. Went there, preached the gospel, opposition, city divided, wanted to get stoned, got out of there. And it would be easy in our studies, as you're reading through the book of Acts, to just go, oh, well, that's cool, yeah, same thing, and just to blow right by it with little to no thought. But I believe that what we will see in this text this morning, in the ministry to Iconium, is the absolute importance and the overall effect of true gospel preaching. We will see in this text that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only the single remedy which can bring peace and reconciliation between God and men, but it is also the sword that divides all mankind into two distinct groups, those in Christ and those apart from Him. There is no one else. You're either in Christ or you're against Christ. Period. There is no middle ground when it comes to the gospel of Christ. With that being said this morning, I want to now move to the points of our message. And the first point I want to draw your attention to is the importance of true gospel preaching. We see this in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together in the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Here, we see Paul and Barnabas once again using the same pattern of going to the synagogue first, if there was one established, and they're beginning their work of proclaiming the gospel. At no point did Paul ever abandon the Roman 1:16-17 mantra, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. He never abandons that whatsoever. These men were not swayed a single bit by the opposition of the unbelieving Jews at Pisidia Antioch. Rather, the persecution they faced fueled their perseverance in ministry. The constant battering led to their continual boldness. And I love that in their boldness, they go right to a synagogue to preach first. But didn't Paul just say at the end of Acts 13, We're going to the Gentiles. So why is he going to a synagogue, right? He literally just said, we're going to the Gentiles. I thought there was supposed to be a change, a new dispensation. Something just happened. He goes to the next city, he goes the same thing he always has done. Beloved, this is a clear rejection of any teaching which seeks to say that Paul abandoned the gospel to his Jewish kinsmen after the opposition in Antioch. Or that the gospel was somehow taken from them just to be given to them at a later date.
Yeah.
Wrong. Or that there is some kind of separate future dispensation and means for how they will be saved distinct from believing Gentiles. Wrong. It's all wrong. This is blatantly false from Scripture. And Luke wants to make it absolutely clear that this is not the case. So here we see Jews and Gentiles believing side by side. They went to the synagogue and preached, and a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed side by side. You see, what was becoming clear in the theology of the disciples was not that God was changing his plan of salvation from Jew to Gentile. Rather, the disciples were beginning to finally understand what the plan of salvation was always meant to be. Under the eternal Davidic king, the Messiah, a new covenant kingdom would be ushered in, establishing a true Israel of God. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, chosen by God. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, 9. Consisting of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, united by a single bloodline, the blood of Jesus. That was always the plan of salvation. That's why in Isaiah 49, it is too light a thing that you, my servant, would just redeem the tribes of Israel. For I will make you a light to all the nations. No new dispensation, no new plan, no new distinction. It is the perfect outworking of the eternal covenant of redemption of God fulfilled in the new covenant of grace. In other words, Jews were never thrown behind in the proclamation of the gospel. Rather, the Gentiles are simply brought to stand even in terms with them. As Ephesians 2:16 says, Paul writes, "For both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God in one body. And both together are admitted into the church without distinction. For in Christ there is neither Jew, nor Greek, nor barbarian, nor Scythian, nor free, nor slave, nor male, nor female." The distinctions are removed as a hindrance into Christ in the new covenant community. Now I love what the text says here regarding the manner of preaching and teaching demonstrated by Paul and Barnabas. It says, they spoke in such a way, in such a manner, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. In other words, the way they preached actually mattered. It actually mattered the way they preached. Now, we have seen throughout the book of Acts, including our very last sermon here, that Luke has made it absolutely clear God is absolutely sovereign over salvation. He does it. He's the one that changed Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. He's the one who brought Cornelius and Peter together in Acts 10. He is the one who appointed the Gentiles to eternal life, and thus they believed in Acts 13:48. He is the one who opens Lydia's heart to believe and hear in Acts 16. It's all of God. He's the reason that Paul stays to preach in Corinth. Why? Because he tells Paul, I have many people who are my own in this city. It's absolutely clear from Acts that from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Period. But here we see something wonderful. I love the Bible. The Bible is so beautifully balanced. and how God inspired it to be written. For what we see here in Acts is that God not only ordains the ends, who is saved, Acts 13:48, but he also ordains the means of how we are saved, Acts 14:1. And the means that God blesses to use in bringing Christ's sheep to the fold is the powerful proclamation of the gospel. That's the means he blesses and uses. Not some lifeless, monotone, cold, heartless, carefree, blasé presentation of the gospel. Yeah, Jesus died for you. Bueller. We're told that the manner, the way in which Paul and Barnabas preached was a central tool in God's drawing sinners to salvation. These are amazing. This is amazing. Amazing to me. If ever there was men who were absolutely certain of the sovereignty of God and salvation, it was these two men. And it only emboldened them to preach more. It only emboldened them to be more powerful, more eloquent, more strong, more firm, more bold in their proclamation of the gospel. And what is the manner? What is this such a way that this kind of preaching was done with? Well, we can see it throughout all of the preaching through the book of Acts. What is the kind of powerful gospel preaching here that was done in such a way that God used it and blessed it to bring many to salvation? Beloved, this is the kind of preaching we've seen through the book of Acts. It is a preaching which is persuasive. It's persuasive. It seeks to reason with men. It seeks to stand firm, to defend, to show clearly from the Scriptures, to articulate that which is appealing and drawing to those. It calls them to see that they are a part of a divinely driven narrative. It utilizes and undermines any means of philosophy that seeks to get away from the Word of God. It is apologetic in its function. Not apologetic as I'm sorry, but it's defending. It's giving a reason. It is persuasive. Secondly, this preaching is powerful. It's not done cold or blasé or lackadaisical. It's spoken with courage. It's spoken with power. It's spoken as if it's coming from a place of authenticity. Thirdly, it is a preaching which is passionate. It's passionate. And passion flows from the reality of when you're preaching something you really believe. Do you really believe what you're saying? That's where this passionate comes from. And it's a yearning to see those who are lost to come to life in Christ, because there's no salvation apart from Him. It's a yearning to say, I don't want you to suffer. I long for you to know of the goodness of Christ. It is a preaching which is precise. It doesn't beat around the bush. It doesn't spend 30 minutes on fanciful stories just to try and plug in a biblical point in the end. It's precise, it's clear, it's to the point. That brings us to it is a preaching which is perspicuous. And that just is a big word because I needed another P. That means clear. It means clear. It's clear what's being taught here. There isn't any way that you can leave and go, maybe Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe He was raised. I don't know if it was physical resurrection. Maybe it was just spiritual. No, it's clear that He really came out of that grave, or He didn't. Powerful gospel preaching is clear. Doesn't beat around the bush. Doesn't give vague concepts. Well, maybe He did. Doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. We need to be clear in what we say, and what we need to mean what we say. And more than anything, it is a preaching which is permeated with God's Word. The apostles never offered anything new. What they offered was an inspired exposition of Old Testament promises through an illuminated and inspired lens of the reality of a crucified and risen Messiah. That's why when we saw Paul's preaching on the resurrection, He didn't spend 30 minutes going, yeah, but I saw him on the road. It was cool. No, he went to the Psalms. He went to Isaiah. He went to the Scriptures and said, this is why I know he's the Messiah. Not because of what I've seen, but because he's the absolute fulfillment of everything God promised. Yeah. It's permeated with God's word. So what is the manner of preaching seen in the book of Acts that God blesses to draw men to salvation? What is true gospel preaching? It's preaching which is persuasive, powerful, passionate, precise, perspicuous, and permeated with God's word. That's true gospel preaching. Mm-hmm. And we can say with biblical certainty that God is pleased to own that kind of preaching. See it here in just a minute. A preaching that flows out of a deep belief and conviction of what is being spoken. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. Everything that I'm saying, Paul says, flows out of a reality that I believe it to be true. I believe it with all my heart that Christ came out of that grave, that Christ rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, that Christ is expanding his kingdom into all nations across the world. I believe it, and so I speak of it. This is why Paul and Barnabas could preach with such power, with such passion, with such assurance, because they believed every word that came from their mouth. To which I'd say any person who's ever preaching the gospel to someone or preaching behind a pulpit, if you don't believe it, keep your mouth shut. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Their persuasion was not to appeal to men to come to Christ did not flow out of, let's see how smart I am. Let's see if I can win the argument. Let's see how much more brilliant I am than you. No, because I absolutely tremble with a holy reverence for the Almighty King. This is why you should come. This is why I must persuade you. This is why I am held captive to the Word of God. Because I stand in a holy, reverential fear of the triune, Almighty God who is judge over all things. That's why. There was no one more convinced of the sovereignty of God and salvation than the Apostle Paul. And yet his knowledge of that glorious theological truth did not lessen his desire to be a faithful and powerful preacher of the gospel of Christ. Beloved, a greater knowledge of theology does not create cold and lifeless preaching. If it does, it just means you have bad theology. High theology creates high doxology, worship. The more I know him, the more I worship him. But rather, high theology should move men to worship through their proclamation of God's word. It creates what John Piper calls an expository exaltation. A kind of preaching that is firmly rooted and deeply trusting in God's sovereignty over the results. It's up to him. What he does with this word, totally up to him. But it is a preaching that is seasoned with the intense desire that every word that comes from our mouth and the manner in which it comes would so magnify Christ and his gospel in worship that even skeptics who are in attendance would be shaken to their core by the magnitude of belief, profundity, and conviction pouring out from broken men behind open Bibles. That's gospel preaching. Oh, that God would fill pulpits all across this globe with that kind of preaching. And it's that kind of true gospel preaching that God greatly blesses, and he did that very day, drawing a great number of Jew and Gentiles into the fold of Christ, a glorious revival in Iconium. And yet, like always, the enemy and the opposition was not far behind. We see, secondly, the opposition to true gospel preaching. Here in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. Here we see that once again, unbelieving Jews are the first culprit in bringing opposition to the gospel, continuing in their stiff-neckedness, their hard-heartedness, and continuing to build up the judgment which is coming to the nation in AD 70. And here we are told that they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Not just against the teachers. The brothers, and the word here, it can mean brothers and sisters. So this is the whole community of believers here. All those who believed the preaching and now were a disciple of Christ were an object of this opposition. So here you have two clearly distinct groups forming in Iconium. Those who believe and obey the gospel, and those who disbelieve and disobey the gospel. Now, these unbelievers don't just sit idly by in their unbelief. No. They go out of their way to launch a slander campaign against the church. We'll see next time that we're together that in Lystra, these same people will actually leave the town, go and follow them to Lystra and oppose them there as well. They go and they launch a slander campaign, and the language is profound. Luke says they poisoned the mind of the Gentiles against the brothers. That word for poison is kakuo, and it literally means to do harm or to cause severe injury. And what Luke is doing in using this term is to make it clear that when you seek to actively turn someone away from the saving message of the gospel, you are mistreating them in the greatest way. You are causing immense harm to someone when you seek to turn them away from the gospel of Christ. And I think the translation of poisoning is absolutely spot on. Because poison does not kill you immediately. Rather, it permeates slowly and steadily from the point of entry, little by little, shutting down the functions of your body until you die. And that's exactly what these unbelievers were doing spiritually to others. Following in the footsteps of that evil serpent himself, slandering the truth and casting doubt on the word of God. Did God really say? Letting the poison of his bite little by little pollute our souls towards God and his glorious truth. Beloved, the enemy is an expert at turning unbelief into a contagious epidemic. He is an expert at taking people who are angry and bitter and unbelieving, who have rejected the message, and using them to infect other people with their unbelief and their rebellion against God and his gospel. That's why, young people, you need to be careful who your friends are. You need to be careful who your friends are. And also, be careful what you're watching. Be careful what you're filling your mind with, what tunnels you choose to go down. That's why, adults, you need to be careful who your friends are. Because this kind of spiritual embittered poison is very potent. And it can quickly jaundice our perspectives. If we are not rooted deeply in the once and for all delivered faith. YouTube is full of videos espousing and celebrating individuals deconstructing from their Christian faith. You'll find them at all walks of their deconstruction, but all deconstruction leads to the same place: total rejection. Total rejection. The gospel is not a buffet. The word of God is not a buffet. You don't get to say, you know, I like this part, don't like that part. Get to take this, we'll leave that. Jesus meant that, Paul didn't mean that. Or who cares what Paul has to say? That's a lot of it. Now, I'm not saying that you should be afraid to interact with those of opposing perspectives. I do it on a daily basis, I love it. It's absolutely important and necessary. Or that we don't have the truth which absolutely shatters all opposition. Indeed, we do. Indeed, we do. But beware of what you're permeating your mind with, lest you find yourself drawn away and taken captive by empty and deceiving philosophies, because you've abandoned the unshakable foundation for which our faith stands upon, the Word of God. So often, the reason why many began to kind of deconstruct from their faith is because they plant their feet in man's philosophy rather than God's Word. And when they feel as if God's Word is attacked or it's not enough, or people just won't believe that, we need to find something where we can have a more middle ground. There is no middle ground. There's no such thing as middle ground. There's no neutrality in this world. You're either in Christ or you're against Him. You're either in truth, which is His Word, or you're anti-truth. There is no middle ground. And yet we oftentimes try to look for it and wonder why we get pulled more and more one direction. Because there is no neutrality. It is a myth. We are all built upon a presupposition, and we stand upon those presuppositions. And the moment we abandon the firm foundation of God's Word, we are left in nothing but shaky and sandy soil. That's it. There's no firm foundation. And so many men who want to become Christian apologists, who root themselves in philosophy alone, good luck, you'll be an atheist in 10 years. Yeah. Or you'll live a life where it's all built on this, and you'll have a horrible moral background. You'll be living in all kinds of sin. Mm-hmm. Because it's easy to, when you're trying to defend God from philosophy, not to be convicted when you're not in His Word, right, and the sword's not piercing your heart. Beware when you abandon the unshakable faith of the Word of God. For as we see in verse 3, God will always side with His Word and those who stand firm on its precepts. Here we see, thirdly, God's vindication of true gospel preaching. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now this is just fascinating. Luke, organizing the text this way, wants to make clear the connection between verse 2 and verse 3. Because of the opposition, they stayed. Think about that. Amidst opposition arises, unbelievers are spiritually poisoning many Gentiles, slandering the church, and therefore, so, the two men remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. The absolute fortitude and boldness of the band of disciples in the early church, these apostles, these messengers of the church, their boldness and their fortitude inspires me every time I open up the text of Acts. If anything has come from our preaching through Acts, I hope it's been, I need to be more bold in proclaiming the gospel. I need to be a whole lot less timid in my walk for Christ. There's none of that here in the book. The absolute fortitude just amazes me. They didn't say, well, it's getting bad. I don't really like the smear campaign. They call me bad names. I don't like that. Can't they see we're nice guys? We're trying to do the right thing here to these people. What's wrong with you people? Quoting R.C. Sproul. What's wrong with you? Why? Why can't you just see we're just nice guys trying to do the right thing? We're out of here. We don't like you guys. I can see Paul saying, well, guess it's time to move on, Barnabas. It was good while it lasted. Or instead, you know what? We'll stay, but let's tone our message down some. Maybe let's not be so explicit in our preaching. Let's simmer down the things that seem to be getting them riled up. And instead, let's take a break and let's do a bit of teaching on finding their true purpose, or how to embody their best self, or finding their self-esteem in a substanceless message. That's most sermons, but anyways. You know, we really don't want anyone else to be offended, so we probably should just tone it down. We'll stay, but let's tone it down. Because it's obviously, this message we're preaching is pricking some hearts. There's none of that. There's none of it. Because the opposition was so bad, they chose to stay longer and preached all the more bolder. No throwing in the towel, no lessening it, no watering it down. Oh God, give us a generation of Pauls and Barnabases. This kind of boldness in the face of unbelief and opposition has always marked those who serve as a mouthpiece of God. Listen to what God says to Ezekiel when unbelieving Israel rejected his message. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. That's God saying that. Because all the house of Israel have a hard head and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your head as hard as their head. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your head. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. That's God's indictment on Israel, unbelieving Israel. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. In other words, Ezekiel, I will strengthen you and your resolve to preach with such intensity that their opposition against you will not faze you in the least. You keep on preaching my word, whether they'll hear it or not. That's the kind of fortitude and boldness that God pours into his ministers who stand firm on his word. And it's that exact same resolve we see from these two men in Iconium. It's the exact same resolve that every single man who has ever been set apart for the ministry of proclaiming the word should also have. And may I dare say, it is the exact same resolve that every Christian witness should have in their proclamation of Christ, no matter what opposition or persecution they may ever face for it. You preach it whether they'll hear it or not. What I'm afraid of is that for far too many of us, the minute we encounter any kind of opposition, whether it's in personal witness or in ministry, anytime we encounter any opposition, we're ready to just say, oh well, looks like God's closing the door. Oh, how many pastors have bolted out the door because things got hard or opposition came and they said, time to go elsewhere. I don't like these people, man. They're mean. They send me dirty emails all the time saying how much they didn't like my sermon or how it was too cold or how they don't like my leadership style or how I'm not nice enough. It's tons of nasty grams. I don't like them. They're not nice. It's always the same person fighting me every time we do something, right? So it's just time for me to go. Throw my hands up, go. There's a conflict in the church. I can't seem to resolve it. No one listens to me. It's just time for me to go find something else. I'm just going to go to the university and teach there because then I don't have to deal with people. I can't do evangelism nowadays. I hear that all the time. People are just so mean. They push back all the time. There's so much information out there that's not always true, and they just use it and not even know what to say. It's just all this stuff thrown at me. And I'm just trying to preach the simple gospel of Christ. It's just too hard. So I'd rather just stay away from telling people about it. I'd rather stay away and just leave that up to you professionals. Brothers, we're not professionals. We're pastors. We're disciples just like you, exercising the gift that God's given us. No different than you should be exercising the gifts God's given you. And regardless of where we stand in our gifts, we've all been given one specific ministry to be witnesses to the world. Such a quick-to-run mentality in the face of pushback and opposition is absolutely foreign to the Christian witness. It just is. Christians are people who don't give up easy. Like, that's the whole point. That's the reason why under immense persecution in the Roman Empire, the churches kept growing. That's why the church under communist China and communist Soviet Union just keeps exploding. Because we don't just give up. Why? Because we have a King who's greater than all things. Because this light momentary affliction is working in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's why. Because all things are working for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's why. We don't run. Because our Lord reigns. Paul, in his closing letter to the Corinthians, writes from 1 Corinthians 16, 7 and 9, "For I do not want to see you now just in passing. Rather, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Corinth, I'd love to come with you. And I hope God gives me the opportunity to come and spend time with you and spend a lot of time to fellowship and get with you. But right now, I got to stay in Ephesus. Why? Because the Lord has opened an amazing door, an effective door of ministry, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. I got to stay here. God's doing an incredible thing. That's awesome. Paul saw God opening a door for effective work in Ephesus, not because it was peaceful, not because everything here is just getting along good. He didn't say, "There's God has opened an effective door of ministry here because everybody likes me. And people are just flooding into our church building. And it's just so good. We aren't facing any kind of problems. It's wonderful, so I got to stay here." He says, no, there's an effective door of ministry, and there's many people here who are opposing us. And I'm going to stay because of it. Paul saw opposition to the gospel as a sign God's doing something here in Ephesus. Because what we will see in a moment is that true gospel preaching not only produces spiritual revival, it produces spiritual repulsion. It's a light that turns on and like cockroaches cause people to flee from it. Because we're exposed now. True gospel preaching not only brings spiritual revival and bringing and drawing people to Christ, but it brings spiritual repulsion and those who are hard and left in their sin to reject it and hate it and oppose it. Beloved, opposition is painful. I don't want to undermine that. It's emotionally draining. I've felt it countless times. But opposition is not always a green light to go. It may just be the very proclamation of Christ saying, stay. Stay. And keep putting your hand to the plow. Because there's a breakthrough coming in ways you don't know. You couldn't imagine what I'm about to do here. Stay faithful. If God wants you somewhere else, beloved, it will happen. I assure you that. He will shut every door. He will put you in every place that you didn't think. Like, if He wants you out of somewhere, you're gone. Don't worry about it. If God doesn't want you somewhere, He will get you out. You will have no say in it. It'll just be gone. But until then, you stay bold and stand firm on the message that we have received once and for all, knowing that God vindicates His gospel with unbelievable power. That's exactly what He does here. It says that they were speaking boldly for the Lord, who then bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God was making it clear to these apostles, you stand firm for me, and I will make it absolutely clear that you're mine. That this word is my word, and I vindicate my word when it is proclaimed. God stands by His word and those who firmly and boldly speak it. That's my only hope in preaching. When you know and you proclaim the gospel of Christ with an utter dependence upon the Lord, you can be sure that His word does not return void. It doesn't. When you proclaim the word in utter dependence on Him to do what He wills with it, it will never return void. When you know that God is on your side, how can you be shaken from your mission? A mighty army does not shake in fear at a feeble one. And though every man in this world were to stand against us and our message, we will stand undaunted because the Lord of hosts is on our side. I will never shake at the might of men because I have the Lord of hosts on my side. The Lord vindicated the gospel through performing many miracles and wonders at the hands of these two men. Now, you may say, well, I've never seen anything like that. So what's happened? Is there just no more true gospel preaching? Are you guys just a bunch of charlatans? I hope not. No, beloved, I don't think that's it. There is a miracle which is far greater that God still works daily through the gospel proclamation of His saints. And that miracle is bringing dead sinners to life. Every time that you have ever experienced and been used by God to bring a person to Christ, you have witnessed a miracle far greater than any physical healing, far greater than fire from heaven. You have seen the miracle of one who was dead but now is eternally alive, a miracle of one who was blind but now sees God and all of His goodness in a saving way like never before. You have saw men spiritually like Lazarus come out of a grave into a life eternal. It's the greatest miracle of all. It's the greatest miracle that you can ever witness to see someone say, I'm now Christ and He's mine. I ran from Him and I despised Him and I lived a horrible life and I rejected Him time and time again, but He's changed me. How He's changed me. That's the greatest miracle you'll ever witness. Can God still do all of those things? Physical healings, incredible miracles and signs? Of course He can. He's God. And He may very well be pleased to do so, to vindicate His word. It happens all the time in incredible stories of God preaching through missionaries in unknown places where God has done incredible signs and wonders, vindicating His word as the gospel goes into new lands and territories. It's happened throughout all church history. But the greatest miracle of all is not signs and wonders. It's sinners becoming saints. That's the greatest miracle. So I say to you today, when you proclaim the true gospel of Christ and you see those come to say, you have witnessed a miracle and you have witnessed God vindicating His word. God vindicates true gospel preaching with the power of His glory and grace, miraculously saving countless sinners to this very day. So when opposition arises, whether it be external or internal, some of the greatest opposition you'll ever face will come from in here. Stand firm. Be bold and proclaim the saving gospel of Christ, even if it's to yourself. Just as Paul and Barnabas did in Iconium. And that brings us to our fourth point. We see the results of true gospel preaching. Verse 4 and 5. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Iconium is divided, split right in two by the sword of the gospel. Those who are sided with the unbelieving Jews, and those who have come to faith in Christ and are sided with Paul and Barnabas, who Luke here gives the title of apostles, denoting their direct commissioning from the Lord to be His inspired messengers. That's the key of the apostolic gifting of the early church, is that there was an inspired witness that they proclaimed. So there is no apostolic function anymore, because there are no inspired messengers anymore. The word is closed. That's why we now have preachers and teachers and evangelists who build upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, who are the inspired messengers, those who have the inerrant word proclaimed through them. And we preach and build upon that inspired, inerrant message. Now, the Greek word for divided here is schizo. That's where we get the word schism from, or schizophrenia, a divided, a split personality. And we live in a day where any form of division is seen as wrong. You can't be divided. Why can't you guys just get along? Everyone should just get along and in some form of ecumenism hold hands and put all of our disagreements behind us. If you disagree on it, then it's probably not even worth talking about. And no doubt, there are many forms of divisions and schism that are sinful. But I would remind all of us that there is a division which is caused by the gospel, which is ordained by Christ Himself. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 37. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Wow. You won't hear that quote from Jesus a lot going around. "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." A sword that divides even the closest of relationships, he says. Most certainly, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who brings peace between sinners and God. And Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who is our peace and who breaks down the dividing wall between all of mankind who are in Him by faith. All of that is wonderfully true. But in the context of Matthew 10, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," it is the context of Jesus saying, if you're going to belong to me, it requires supreme loyalty. Me first. It's got to be all me. And if there's anything or anyone who tries to pull you away from me, that's the dividing line. You're with me or you're against me. No matter who else is on the other side. And what's the sword that he brought? It's the gospel. The gospel cuts mankind right into half, those in Christ and those apart from him. All other divisions are either secondary, man-made, or just outright false. The supreme dividing line of all humanity is, where do you stand in relation to Christ? Period. And I love that the Lord calls it a sword. Beloved, you can sit on a fence. You can't sit on a sword. I wouldn't recommend it. True gospel preaching absolutely demands that everybody listening says, you know what? I'm either in that camp or this camp. There's no middle ground when you have true gospel preaching coming. True gospel preaching doesn't leave you with a gray area that says you can just linger in there as long as you like. No, it says you're either here or you're there, and there's no other place in between. True gospel preaching is the sword that makes a division among men that says you're either among the unbelieving or the believing. You're either among the saved or the lost. You're either among the obedient or the disobedient. True gospel preaching forces men into the valley of decision. And it demands them to declare where they truly are. For Christ or against Him. It's the dividing line of all humanity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, "For we," that is disciples, "are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and from one, a fragrance of life to life." In other words, there are two distinct responses to the message of the disciples of Christ. Either a sweetness, a light, a longing for more of what's being offered, or an absolute repulsion of what's being said. A hatred for what's being said. And the thing is it doesn't matter what you do that creates that. It's just who you are, he says. Who you are in Christ will either create someone who is attracted and longing to know who you are and what is it that's different about you, and I long to have that, an aroma from life to life, or for others it goes, you stay away from me. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that intolerance, that bigotry, that yada yada yada. Just stay away from me. I don't want it. I don't like it. Stay away from me, you Jesus freak. When the sword of the gospel goes out, it always cuts. But it does so in two ways. For those in Christ, it serves as a great physician's scalpel, removing all the cancer and disease of our sin to restore healing and life to our broken vessel. But to those left in their rejection, it merely serves as a nagging prod that pokes them to turn towards a direction that they despise, and they would do anything to remove its constant prick. And what we see from this story is that's exactly what this unbelieving group wanted to do. Here you have Jews who are outraged that Gentiles are being told that by faith in Christ they can be received freely into the kingdom of God. So what do? Logically, they go and team up with Gentiles to go about trying to bring harm to their own Jewish kinsmen, Paul and Barnabas. Doesn't that sound a lot like what the Jews in Jerusalem did to Jesus when they utilized Roman, pagan, Gentiles to kill their own kinsmen? And that's exactly what they were wanting to do. And we are told in verse 5, they worked together, figuring out how to mistreat them and stone them. Beloved, if you stand on the true gospel of Christ, you will have enemies. There was once a statement that said, you can know the true disciples of Christ most clearly not by their friends, but by those who oppose them. In order to shut these missionaries up and the message they were preaching, they worked with those they considered unclean in order to try and harm them. They literally undermined their own standards just to shut up the message they despised so much. Because it was prodding them in a direction they despised. And left to our sin, that's what the gospel does. We despise it because it prods us a direction towards God that we don't want to go in our sinful nature. But God was not done with Paul and Barnabas, nor was he done in using them to advance his gospel and thus his kingdom. And we see lastly in our final point, the unrelenting nature of the true gospel preaching. Verse 6 and 7, they, the apostles, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now for some, this may seem like defeat, but it wasn't. These men maintained their boldness through and through. They stayed when opposition had arose. But beloved, Christians are also to practice discernment. These men had the opportunity to escape death for further ministry. And if one has the opportunity to escape death for further ministry of the gospel and for care of those around them, and that escape involves, here's the key, no compromise of our beliefs, then they are wise who choose to get away. Like, this was one of the big issues in the early church, was many people thought, hey, if I go and get martyred, I'm going to have better standing with God. So you had all these young men like going out there just trying to get killed. And you had all these leaders like Jerome and Augustine saying, stop it! That's not how it works. Don't try to get killed. Like, don't just go out of your way to say, hey, come cut my head off. Come feed me lions. That's silly. Be discerning. Now, there may become a time where there is no ability to escape. And the only way to do so would be to compromise your convictions. And when that happens, you stand firm and let be what be. That's where Paul was in Rome. But if there's an opportunity to remove so that you can continue spreading the gospel and caring for those around you, and it in no way compromise your faith, use discernment. Be wise. That's what these men do. If God was done with Paul and Barnabas and their ministry was done, I can assure you they never would have made it out of Iconium. How can I be assured of that? A guy named Stephen. Stephen did not make it out of Jerusalem. The older James did not make it out of Jerusalem. Why? Because God's purpose for them was completely fulfilled. Stephen's purpose as being the evangelist and prophetic covenant prosecutor was finished, and thus he was called home. When God's purpose for you is perfectly fulfilled, you can bet it's over. It's over. Listen to what, just real quick, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what the Paul says of David here when he passed away. He says here that after the Lord was done with him, that after, here in verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. When you have fulfilled the purpose of God on your life, it's over. So if you're breathing today, he's still got purpose for you. So take heart in that. You still got work to do. And when it's done, you will be called home. You'll be called home. That's what Paul said in Philippians. I'd love to go be with the Lord, but if I stay, it's for you and the work of the ministry. This was no failure or defeat. This was God merely using the wicked actions of unbelievers to further advance the gospel. These two men, though having nearly been killed, as will happen many more times just from preaching the gospel, Paul and Barnabas flee to Lystra and Derbe in Lycaonia, which are very small towns. I mean, real, like, small towns. And because of opposition, these little towns get to hear the saving message of Christ. Think about that. It's very likely that if you're looking at a map, Paul and Barnabas would not say, let's go stop at these little nobody towns. Let's go to these big cities and continue making the biggest impact for Christ while we can. But no, through persecution, they got to go to the nearest place. They got to get out of there. And it takes them to these little, like, podunk, small, backwoods towns of Lystra and Derbe. And churches would be set up there. And then when Paul revisits those little towns on a second missionary journey, guess what? He's introduced to a young, passionate man, zealous to preach the word of God, named Timothy. A young man who will one day go on to preach to one of the largest churches in one of the most difficult areas in Ephesus. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. There was no failure here. This was God just using the evil of man to simply keep moving his plan further along. Christ did not lose the battle in Iconium. He won. And then he won again and again and again. And he's still winning today. Everything that Christ permits, though it may often seem like a setback for the church, is for our eternal good and for Him to perfectly work out His eternal purposes. Paul and Barnabas believed this, and because of it, they were unrelenting in their proclamation of the gospel, and as such, so should we be. The gospel, beloved, is divisive. It will create opposition like nothing else in this world. And if you're preaching something and people go, I don't like that, you might be on the right page. Not necessarily, but there's a good chance, especially if you're splitting the seams on both sides. We must go on preaching no matter what may come our way. Why? Because, beloved, the gospel is the only message that can save. That's why. That's why we can't saturate it, water it down, change it, manipulate it, because it's the only message that can save. And Paul says in Galatians 1, any other gospel is anathema. It cannot save. So that's why we got to stick with it, no matter what comes our way for it. We know that God is on the side of those who proclaim His true gospel. For it is that message alone which He vindicates with grace and power. Oh, Christians, we are to be relentless for the cause of the gospel because Christ is relentless for His gospel. Go and live with a holy and relentless ambition to make much of Christ in proclamation of His gospel, no matter the cost. If you don't have a personal Christian vision statement for your life, let that be it. To live a holy and relentless ambition to make much of Christ and proclamation of His gospel no matter what the cost, there's your vision statement. Write it on your forehead, put it on your mirror. Now for all of us here, I want to close with simply this question. On what side of the sword are you on today? There is no middle ground here. Are you for Christ by faith, or are you living in rejection of Him? I say to you, come and turn to Him while the time is still available to do so. For tomorrow is not promised. But what is promised is that all those who come to Him by faith, He will in no way cast out. And those who come will be given life eternal. But for those who remain on the other side of the divide, sorrow and destruction are the only thing which await you. The God who searches all hearts knows right now where you stand today. There's no hiding from Him. There is no hiding from the omniscient God of heaven. So I say today, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Let it be with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reality that You gave us a gospel that does not leave middle ground, that doesn't leave a bunch of gray areas so that we can never know, but that God, You gave us a gospel that gives us absolutely clear parameters, that there are those who are in Christ or those apart from Him. And everyone who is apart from Him, God, is a continual mission field of Your church to live out a holy and relentless ambition to make much of the Son through the proclamation of His gospel. And I pray, God, that You will embolden us to do that, to be that kind of people who are so on fire, so emboldened, so courageous, so moved to proclaim the word, God, that nothing would slow us down. That every single setback we would just see as another opportunity to just say, God, well, what now? Where now, God? Who now, God? Let us have an eternal perspective that sees everything that comes at us in this life as just a light momentary affliction to the eternal weight of glory that You are preparing for us. And God, I pray that if there's anyone today on the wrong side of the dividing line, there's anyone here who does not know You personally, anyone here who is living in rejection, God, that if it is Your will, that by Your sovereign grace, You would open their heart, that You would open their eyes, that You would allow them to smell the sweet aroma of the salvation of Christ, and that they would come in fullness and freely in a way they've never been able to before. that they might stand on the right side of this powerful, mighty sword and know the sweetness of eternal life found in Christ alone. God, we thank you and we praise you. Let us wield the sword with wisdom, with discernment, with love, and with boldness as we leave here as witnesses to your gospel. You say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.